We continue our series this morning in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Last Sunday in chapter 3, we looked at verses 1 through 3. This morning we'll be rereading those verses for context, and then we'll continue on to verses 4 through 8, which will be our main focus. And so with that said, we come now to our text this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And as we hear Paul's words, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we know that those who walk in the ways of your word are blessed, those who keep your testimonies and seek you with their whole heart. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would teach us the ways of righteousness through your word so that we might then praise you with upright hearts. Grant all this we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Philippians 3. As we saw last week, verses 1 through 3, in that section, Paul critiques the idea of taking something Jesus has not required, like a social marker or achievements, and making it a central proof of someone's relationship to Jesus. Then, starting in verse 4, Paul begins listing social markers and achievements that were prized by his opponents. And he contrasts those things first with knowing Christ, then with receiving a righteousness through Christ, and finally, with sharing Christ's resurrection. So Paul contrasts these earthly markers and goals with the value of those three things, of knowing Christ, with the value of receiving a righteousness from Christ, and then with sharing in Christ's resurrection. Each of those is a pretty big topic. The plan for now is to spend one sermon on each of them. And so our focus this morning is on the first of those, Paul contrasting those earthly things with the value of knowing Christ. And specifically, what we see here is that observable status and achievements in the world's eyes will not fulfill us, but rather, compared to knowing Jesus, those things have little value and may even be detrimental. Let me say that again. Observable status and achievements in the world's eyes will not fulfill us, but rather, compared to knowing Jesus, those things have little value. It may even be detrimental to us. Let's break that down now together. First, we see here in Paul's words that observable status and achievements in the world's eyes will not ultimately fulfill us. Now, let's look at how Paul makes this point in the passage. One of Paul's points is that whatever his opponents urge the Christians in Philippi to be or to do, whatever status markers or achievements they urge them towards, Paul has already received or achieved those things better than they ever will. That's kind of the point he's making. Paul has been to the destination that they'll be tempted to strive for. And from that vantage point, Paul can then tell them that getting there will not give them what they long for. It will not fulfill them. It will not give them the confidence they want. It will not complete them. These status markers and achievements in the world's eyes do not deliver what they promise, and Paul would know because he obtained these things better than they ever could. And to make that point more clearly, Paul then lists seven things that he looked to in the past to fulfill him. Three types of status markers, three types of achievements, and then one overarching summary of them all together. So look with me at verses 5 and 6 now. First, in verse 5, Paul points out how he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, by putting it that way, Paul's doing two things here. First, he hones in on the controversial issue in this debate he's having with his opponents. They want even non-Jews to be circumcised in order to become Christians. They say that Gentiles had to have this Jewish status marker to be whole, to fulfill their spiritual needs and longings. Paul says to them, I am circumcised, and it won't do for you what you hope it will do. And then on top of that, Paul points out that he was circumcised on the eighth day of his life, which is an ideal that he received, which these adult Gentile converts cannot receive. In other words, Paul received an even more prestigious form of circumcision than they even could at this point, and still he says it does not deliver what they're hoping for. Next, in verse 5, Paul identifies that he is of the people of Israel. This is the social status, the social belonging that would motivate a Gentile in the first place to be circumcised, so that by circumcision they could be of the people of Israel. But Paul has had this privilege since birth, far longer than they could. And again, he's telling them in this passage that that does not deliver what they hope it will. Third, in verse 5, Paul identifies himself as being of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, behind this claim is the fact that while a Gentile convert could join Israel through circumcision, even then they wouldn't be able to trace their lineage through a specific tribe of Israel. But Paul could do that. And he belonged to a pretty good tribe in the history of Israel. And so again, Paul's status marker among the Jews far outstrips anything that a Gentile convert could really aspire to obtain. But still, he says, it does not deliver what they hope it will. After listing these first three status markers, at the center of this list, Paul then gives a summary of his credentials. He is, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, Paul is more of a Jew, more of a Hebrew than any Gentile convert could ever hope to be. This statement sums up the first three items on his list, which are status markers that Paul received. And then it sets the stage for the final three items, which are accomplishments he went on to achieve. And so Paul continues. Fifth, in verse 5, Paul points out that as to the law, he was a Pharisee. Remember, in the first century, the Pharisees were a group of Jews that were popularly seen as being especially dedicated to studying God's law and to applying every law of God to every situation. For most Jews at the time, the Pharisees were seen as those who refused to compromise with pagan society, who stood up for the importance of God's word. And Paul had been one of them, a rigorous, studious, diligent follower of the Jewish law, more than any Gentile convert could hope to become. And still, he's making that point that it did not deliver what his opponents hoped for. Sixth, in verse 6, Paul points out that as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Now, thinking of Christian credentials, this might strike us as an odd thing to include on this list. But again, Paul is saying in many different ways that whatever his opponents looked to for their fulfillment, he's already surpassed them earlier in his life. They are so zealous for the Jewish ceremonial law that they are harassing the young Christian church. But before his conversion, Paul was so zealous for the Jewish laws that he himself publicly persecuted the early church. Paul, we're reminded, was not even just an average Pharisee. He was out ahead of them persecuting Christians he thought were in error. And so, even when it comes to harming the church in the name of Judaism, Paul has outdone his opponents. But still, that did not make him fulfilled or whole. Finally, in 7th, at the end of verse 6, Paul notes that as to righteousness under the law, Paul himself was blameless. Now, Paul is not saying here that he was sinless. We know that from many other statements that Paul makes. Rather, when it came to his public record as a Pharisee, to how he maintained his public external righteousness, his status markers, his outward religious achievements, in those things, Paul didn't have a single blemish on his record, he says. Taken altogether, Paul excelled far beyond what any Gentile convert could hope for in his observable status and his achievements in the Jewish world's eyes. That is Paul's point with this list. But still, he reminds them, those things did not fulfill him. They did not complete his faith. They did not satisfy his heart. And that's what he wants his readers to hear. As he says in verse 7, he came to see these status markers and achievements not as gain, but as loss. As he says in verse 9, he came to see them even as rubbish. They didn't bring him the personal fulfillment or the spiritual wholeness he longed for, even though at the time he thought they would, even though the world around him promised that they would. That's the first thing Paul wants us to hear. And it should then push us to ask, what are the things, what are the observable status markers, or what are the achievements in the world's eyes, what are the things that we tend to believe will fulfill us, will make us whole, but which really won't? What is the status in the world, what is the status maybe in your workplace, or your family, or your community? Or what's the accomplishment or achievement in some area of life that you tell yourself, if I just had that, if I could just do that, if I could just get there, if I just got that, then I'd be okay. Then I could finally relax. Then I'd have peace. Then I'd feel content. What is that for you? It could be something at school or at work. It could be something related to your family or your friends or some other community that's important to you. It could be a status or a possession or an achievement. But what is the thing, if you're honest with yourself, that when you look at your life and you look at maybe your angst or your anxiety or your stress or the insecurity that you feel, you find yourself thinking, if I just had that, then I'd be okay. If I was just at that level in life, then everything would be all right. Whatever that is for you, that's what Paul has in view here. That's what Paul is concerned about. So you need to identify what that thing is, what that accomplishment or status or possession is for you, and you're going to need to keep it in mind as we consider Paul's words here. And the first thing you need to ask yourself about it, the first issue that Paul really raises here, is whether it really would deliver what you hope for, whether it would give you what your heart thinks it will. Paul speaks to the things that dominated his situation, and because he accrued all of those things he thought would give him peace, the things he thought would give him fulfillment, he knows from firsthand experience that they didn't give him what he hoped they would, what many people hope they would. Now, maybe in our own situations, we can't speak from Paul's perspective, but we can find other people who share this trait with Paul of having laid hold of the thing that they thought, or that maybe we thought, would bring fulfillment. So think of that thing that you long for, that thing that you think will give you peace and fulfillment and make everything okay. Think of that thing. And now think of some people who have it. People who have reached that status or that accomplished that achievement, who have laid hold of that thing that you so desperately want. Think of them. And then ask, are they at peace? Are they fulfilled? Do they seem whole now? Do they seem like they've reached contentment? I don't know who you have in mind right now, but my guess is that the answer is no. Now, of course, once I say that, there's likely a voice from your heart that speaks up to you and says, well, that's because those people don't appreciate what they have. They don't appreciate what they've done the way that I would. They're ungrateful, but I wouldn't be like that. I'd be happy. I'd be fulfilled. I'd be content at that point. That would be enough for me. But would you really feel that way? If you can't find anyone else who's found their fulfillment and their contentment and their peace through that earthly object or status marker or achievement that you hope will fulfill you, if no one who sought their peace in that thing seems to have found it so far there, it seems like a pretty good bet that that thing does not provide what it seems to promise. It seems like a pretty good bet that you are unlikely to be the first person ever for whom it goes differently. What's far more likely is that once you reach that status, perhaps, that you long for, instead of finding peace there, you'll see even more clearly yet another status above that that looks even better. Or you'll begin to fear that you'll lose the status that you now have. Or maybe once you obtain that object that you want, you'll feel good for a moment or two, but then it will fade. Then you'll start looking for something else that might give you that feeling of feeling right again. Or once you achieve that accomplishment that you long for, you might feel good briefly, but the praise will fade away. The confetti will be swept up. People will move on with their lives, and you'll still be you. And you'll feel like you either need to repeat that accomplishment to feel okay or to go and try to find something even harder to bring that feeling back for a few fleeting moments. And some of the best evidence of this likelihood is, again, looking at people who have received the status, accomplished the goal, reached the summit, earned the membership, obtained the thing you long for, and to observe that it didn't really do for them what you're hoping it will do for you. That's what Paul is laying out for the Philippian Christians. Paul has been there. He's achieved all the things that his particular cultural setting held out for him. He accrued all the badges that were supposed to complete and fulfill him and give him peace and make him all right. And Paul says it wasn't gain. It was loss. It was rubbish, Paul says in verse 8. And that's a tame translation of the Greek. The Greek term is a vulgar word that can mean several things, but one of them, as the King James Version has it, is dung, feces, excrement. Paul says, guys, I accrued all of those things thinking it would complete me and fulfill me, and in the end, it was crap. It didn't do what it promised at all. So first, earthly status and achievements will not fulfill us, we see here. Next, Paul directs our attention to the value of knowing Jesus. Because what earthly achievements and status markers promise and fail to give us, Paul says that knowing Jesus will actually give us those things. Knowing Jesus will complete us. Knowing Jesus will fulfill us. And in Paul's understanding, this is true for multiple reasons that he lays out in various places. First, Jesus is the one who made you. And so only he can truly fulfill you. You exist because Jesus wants you to exist. You would not be here unless he wanted you to be here. You're here not by accident, not by chance, but by his will and his design. And as Augustine says, he's made you for himself, and your heart will be restless until it rests in him. Jesus made you. Second, Jesus knows you. Humans are deep and complex. A human being is an immense abyss, Augustine said. There is a cosmic universe in every person, David Brooks writes. You are deep and complex, but Jesus knows you. Jesus understands you, even if you feel like you often don't understand yourself. He knows every inch of your heart, every desire of your soul, every constellation of thoughts in your mind. He knows you deeply and truly. Third, Jesus cares about you deeply. He wants to be with you. He wants a relationship with you. He offers to embrace you and draw you close if you would come to him. Jesus cares about you and loves you. And for that reason, forth, Jesus died for you. He didn't just send you a perfunctory invite to his kingdom. He died so that you could join him there. He died in order to bridge the gap between you and him. Jesus died for you. Because fifth, Jesus wants to purify you and make you whole. Those parts of you that you know aren't right. The parts that are not what they're supposed to be. The parts of you that push you to do things that you know you shouldn't do. Ugly things, selfish things, harmful things. The parts that prod you to do things that later, when you look back at them, you regret them and you even hate them. Jesus wants to cleanse those parts of you, to repair them, to make you truly whole. Finally, Jesus wants to be with you forever. He wants to walk with you in this life, and in the next life, he wants you to see him face to face, and for you to live in his kingdom forever. Jesus wants to care for you in each of these ways, and Jesus has the power to do them all, to make you new, to know you, to seek you, to die for you, to cleanse you, to heal you, to make a place for you to be with him into eternity. That is what Jesus offers in knowing him. And those kinds of things are really what our hearts long for. In fact, those are the things you really want when you look to earthly status markers or accomplishments to fulfill you. But only Jesus can truly give them to you. When we look to status or we look to worldly accomplishments to make us feel accepted and loved, Jesus offers us the acceptance and the love of the King of the universe. An acceptance and a love that will not be fickle or falter or fade with time. When we seek earthly status or accomplishments to get security in a very insecure world, Jesus asks us what security can be greater than to have the favor of the King of the universe, knowing that he is with you, that he is working all things in life for your ultimate good, and that whatever may come in this life, he will bring you to himself in the end, safe and secure forever in his kingdom. And when we look to status or accomplishments to give us significance, what greater significance can there be than knowing that our Maker, the God of the universe himself, loves us and is pleased with us? We could go on and on, but what we need to see here is, as Paul puts it in verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. The acceptance, the love, the security, the significance that you hope that status or accomplishments will give you, Jesus offers all of this to you in your relationship with him. And what he offers makes the offerings of earthly status and accomplishments pale in comparison. That is the value of knowing Jesus. And so the next thing we see is that compared to knowing Jesus, earthly status and achievements have little relative value. And we see this discussed in verses 7 and 8. There, Paul talks about how he considers those earthly statuses and accomplishments compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, he says. And in verse 7, he says that compared to knowing Jesus, these things have so little relative value that they're more like loss to him than like gain. He goes on in verse 8 to say that compared to knowing Christ, these status markers and achievements seem to him like rubbish. I mentioned earlier that word could be used to describe dung, but it can also be used to describe street refuse. This was the garbage that was thrown into the street for the wild dogs to forage through. That's how little relative value these achievements and status markers have compared to knowing Jesus. The gap between knowing Christ and having those earthly achievements is like the gap between a wonderful meal laid out on the table and the leftover table scraps you might dump out back for the wild animals. Having Jesus should reframe our perspective that drastically. Reminds me of an RUF pastor sharing once about how when he and his wife started having kids, there was a college student in the ministry that he ran who had an old minivan. And this pastor had an old sports car. And the pastor offered to swap vehicles with this student, to give up his old sports car in order to get an old minivan. And he said that there were a bunch of students who just freaked out about this. The old sports car, they explained to him, was so cool. How could he trade that for a minivan? And the pastor reflected on how the sports car, which once had a lot of value for him, had come to have relatively little value to him compared to the value of his family and his calling to meet their needs. In his mind, back earlier in his life when he had no wife and maybe less established friendships, having a sports car was a way to be cool, to be popular, to gain admiration from others, to make friends, and maybe even, he hoped, with that status, to attract a girlfriend. But now that he'd grown, now that he had a wife and a family, now that he was older and his friendships were settled, he already had the love and the meaningful relationships he had longed for. He didn't need to be cool or popular. And so the cool sports car became much less important to him, so much so that having it began to feel like a loss if it wasn't helping serve his family. A minivan suddenly seemed like more of a gain than a sports car to him. In a similar way, if we know Jesus, then we already have the acceptance and love, the security and significance that our hearts long for. So those achievements and status markers that we had hoped in the past would bring us those things, those achievements and statuses should become much less important in our assessment now that we have Jesus. Just as the sports car became less important to that pastor once he had a wife and settled friends. Because in Jesus, we already have what we truly long for. Compared to knowing Jesus, earthly status and achievements have little relative value. Finally, Paul takes things one step further and points out that earthly status and achievements may even be detrimental to us if they keep us from Jesus. Let me get this at the end of verse 8. There, Paul speaks of the possibility that he may suffer the loss of these status markers and achievements in order that he may gain Christ. Paul seems to be saying that sometimes these achievements and status markers may even get in the way of knowing Jesus and so be to our ultimate hurt and need, in a sense, to be lost in order for us to fully embrace Jesus. When we grasp at these earthly things to satisfy our soul instead of reaching for Jesus, then we become like the thirsty sailor who's offered cool, fresh water, but chooses instead to fill his stomach with salt water, substituting the fresh water that would quench his thirst for the salt water that will only leave him more thirsty. Or become like the person who has someone who loves them right there in front of them, a spouse, a family member, a friend, someone they could connect with when they feel lonely. But instead of talking to that person, they scroll through social media and feel even more lonely in the end. When we grasp at status and achievement to fill our souls, it can keep us from Jesus and leave us feeling even more empty. And so as these things are revealed to be of less value than Jesus, it's not just that they're benign, but of lesser value. They can become harmful if we continue to grasp at them rather than embracing Jesus. Earthly status and achievements will not fulfill us, but rather, compared to knowing Jesus, they have little value and may even be detrimental. What we need, then, is to stop clinging to those earthly achievements and status markers and to cling instead to Jesus. But then how do we do that? Well, as we think about that question, Paul's experience is instructive for us. Because for Paul, it didn't start with him letting go of his earthly status and achievements. It started with him actually seeing the value and worth of Jesus. As Gordon Fee puts it, for Paul, the gain came first and came in such a way that the rest fell away as utter refuse in comparison. Now, we do need to see that the earthly things we hope will fulfill us can't really do so. That's a significant part of Paul's point here. But that's not where the greatest power lies. The greatest power to do this lies in the value of Jesus himself. And so the foundational step we need to take, the foundational application point we need to consider, is to look to Jesus and to see, to truly see his value. The best way to abandon your pile of small copper coins is to really notice the gold bar that's sitting right in front of you. Jesus is that spiritual gold. But sometimes we need to remind ourselves that he's there right in front of us. And so when you feel insecure, or when you feel unaccepted, when you feel unappreciated or even unloved, when you feel insignificant, in those moments, your instinct is often to look to, or to fantasize about, or to grasp at that status, or that achievement, or that thing you think will make you feel whole. But that's the moment when instead you need to look to Jesus. In that moment, you need to remember Jesus' surpassing value to you. You need to behold him in Scripture, in worship, in prayer, among his people. And when you do that, when you truly see him by faith, then you will let go of your quest for earthly status or accomplishments in order to more firmly lay hold of him. And so, brothers and sisters, let us look to Jesus. Let us see his surpassing worth. Let us consider other things lost in comparison to him. And let us be willing to suffer the loss of all things in order to know him. For only he can truly satisfy our souls. Amen.